Our God, we thank you that you've given us a beautiful, cool morning. And we ask that you'd continually let these breezes just flow through this place, that we can devote our full attention to your word and not be distracted by the way our bodies feel. Lord, I pray that you'd minister to your church. Lord, I pray that we would be sanctified by your truth, your word. That as we eavesdrop on this prayer of Jesus, that we would see our Lord as he cries out for his church, those characteristics that you want us to have. Lord, we are desirous to be the people that you intended us to be. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would now come and bring these words home to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been able to travel a lot in my lifetime, and I'm really grateful for it, because traveling expands a person. It takes them out of the narrow focus of their thinking and lets them see parts of the world that they never thought existed. And I always wanted to travel, and people said, man, my mom and dad said, just go overseas, get it out of your system. And I found out that when I went overseas, it got more and more in my system. And I love to travel to see what God is doing in different parts of the world. And I tell you, it has opened up my understanding and view of God's church. Because wherever I go, I discover something. That God is into variety. And that God doesn't have one little set program for all people to follow, but there's different strokes for different folks. And I've been in high churches in England and in Europe where the worship is stiff and liturgical. And I've been in India on dirt floors where they pound a drum for an hour and a half. And God is a God of variety. And all of those people believe that the only way, or that at least their only way to worship God is that way. Whether it be in high, liturgical, stiff kind of a thing, or a loose, free, four-hour drum service and preaching. And everybody's got their ideas of how the church should function and how a person should worship. And I think each of them have validity, and there's not one right way. The important thing is not how you worship. The important thing, as we said last week, is that you worship. Is that you're involved in a part of His body. But you know the neat thing? Although there are so many differences in the body of Christ, and this group of people has their way, and this group of people has their way. There's so many differences, there's such variety, but there's a common denominator, and that's Jesus. And that's really all that's important, isn't it? Is that when it comes to the church, we get back to the basics of loving Jesus and quit playing church, at least churchianity. Get back to knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him, and preaching Him. That's what's important. The Jesus of the Bible, God in human flesh, worshiping Him for who He is. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And in traveling around, let me tell you, He's doing it. I've seen it, and I'm seeing it all the time. He's building up His church. And it's not the work of some pastor, it's not the work of some priest or some denomination. It's the work of Jesus. And Jesus never has to clear His decisions through Rome or London or New York or Costa Mesa or me. And He doesn't have to clear His decisions through you either. He does sovereign works in different places however He pleases. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. That's why I'm excited to do a series on the church, because of the work that God's doing in so many different places. In John chapter 17, Jesus, the Lord of the church, the boss, the builder of the church, is on His knees praying for His body, for His disciples and those who would believe in His name. He begins by saying, Lord, I pray for myself that I could be glorified and that I would glorify You. He begins praying for His disciples in verse 6, but I want you just to skip ahead to verse 20 and take a peek with me, a preview in part of Jesus' prayer. Verse 20. I do not only pray for these alone. That's His disciples that followed Him, that walked with Him, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. You know who that includes? Us. Now that excites me. People will come up and say, Skip, you're on my prayer list. Man, that excites me. People are praying. But when I'm on Jesus' prayer list, well, that really excites me. That Jesus Christ was praying and is at the right hand of God interceding for me, I get pretty jazzed about that. That He not only prayed for His church back then, but He's praying for His church now. He's right now at the right hand of God and He's making intercession for us. And I'm going over John 17 today in our series on the church simply because Jesus said, I will build My church, and here He is praying for certain ingredients to be in His church. Some characteristics that should be a part of every believer and be a part of the body of Christ at large. Jesus prays, first of all, that the church should glorify God or bring glory to God, reveal the glory of God. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. In verse 4, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory that I had with You before the world was. In verse 10, all are Mine and Yours are Mine. I am glorified in them. Verse 22, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. He uses this word 7 times in this prayer. Glorify. And I want to glorify You, Father. And I pray that they would glorify Me and that they would glorify You. The main thrust of Jesus' prayer for His church is that His people would glorify God, would bring glory to the Father. Let me tell you what that means. The word glorify means to radiate something from someone. That you're going to radiate the essence of someone as to make an impression upon someone. Jesus wanted to radiate the character of God to leave an impression upon the people that followed Him. And He wanted us to radiate Jesus and God to the world to leave an impression upon them. In the secular Greek, the word meant opinion, reputation, or fame. And that's what Jesus did, didn't He? Jesus came to give the world God's reputation so that when we look at Jesus, we can see exactly what God is like. We can see His characteristics, His love, His nature. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus was the exact representation of God. So when you see Jesus, you see exactly what God's like. Now that's what we're called to do as a church, to glorify God, to leave an impression or an impact on the world, to show the reputation to the world of God, so that the world's opinion of God, they would make their opinions by what they see in us. Now, that's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? An awesome thought, a sobering thought, that God's reputation depends on His church. God's reputation depends on His church as far as in the eyes of the world. Now you might say, hey, that's not fair. That's what we tell unbelievers, isn't it? We say, wait a minute, you can't judge Jesus or His church by a few people over here who are blowing it, right? That's what we tell them. And that's true. But the only thing is that they do it anyway. You can tell them all day long that they should not judge God or His church by a few people, but they're going to do it. Now, there's one of two things that we can do with that. The rest of our lives, we can run around to every unbeliever and tell them not to judge God or the church by a few people who are blowing it. Say, look, I'm not perfect, but don't judge Jesus by me. Or we can start reflecting the glory of God. Because they're going to do it. I agree it's not fair. I agree that there are hypocrites in the church and that you can't judge the work of God or Jesus by a few hypocrites. But the world does it. When the world wants to know what is God like, what is this thing called Christianity like, who do they look at? Do they go home and read their Bibles usually? No, they read us, don't they? So we provide the world with the reputation of God. That is a sobering thought and responsibility. And Jesus' first prayer is that we as the church would glorify, would make an impression upon the world, would give out God's reputation by our lives. We talked about the David principle last week. That because of David's sin, as a man of God, he was letting the world blaspheme or giving an occasion for the world to mock the people of God. It is time that the church, and we're part of it, let's point the finger inward to ourselves. It's time that we clean up our act through the power of the Holy Spirit and let the reputation of God shine through us. You know, when I was a kid, maybe you were as mischievous as I was, we would take little mirrors on a hot summer day. And when cars were driving by on the street, we'd hit the sun just right. We'd get down low and we'd reflect that mirror right into their car. And they'd swerve a little bit. We were mean little kids. Or our friends were walking by and we'd pull out the mirror and we'd just shine the sun right in their face. Now, that was mean. But what essentially we were doing was bringing the brightness of the sun down to their level. We are to reflect, not in a harsh way, not to make people swerve off the road, but we are to reflect the glory of God, that is, bring God down to the level of the people. That's what Jesus did, didn't he? So in glorifying God, in giving out the reputation of God, we're to bring the brightness of God, the life of God, down to the level of the people. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship created to do good works. Workmanship is a word in Greek, poema. That's where we get our word poem. Literary work of art. You are God's work of art. Now, anytime an artist does any kind of a painting or a work, he doesn't hide it, he displays it. So God puts all of us out, all of His little canvases, His works of art, stretches them out before the world. So when the world walks by and looks at all of these paintings, all of these works of art, they can get a good idea of what the painter is like. Just as if you go into a museum and you see Picasso's works or Chagall's works, you say, you know, this reveals something about the creativity and the genius of this artist. So we are to display and glorify God before the world. We're on display before them. Before we move on, there's an interesting point about glorifying God, and that's how we do it. To glorify God, it always involves death. I'll say it again. Glorifying God always involves death. Jesus, throughout His life, used a phrase. He said, "My hour," or "my time." When He performed the first miracle at Canaan and His mother urged Him to do something, He said, "My hour is not yet come. My time is not ready." And He used this phrase throughout His life. But now look at chapter 17 again, verse 1. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come." He was going to the cross to be crucified. "Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You." The ultimate way that Jesus was going to glorify the Father was through suffering and death to buy salvation for all of us. If the church is going to glorify God in any way, there has to be a very real death to self-life. Death to our own ambitions. Death to our own desires and plans to make it big for ourselves in life. Our desire is to glorify God, His reputation, His kingdom. There's death to self. We can never glorify God without death to the self-life. That's what Paul said. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. I'm dead to the old, selfish me." we often, self included, complain about this world. You know, we read the newspapers, we turn on Ted Koppel. We think, man, this world stinks. This world is so wicked. This world is so dark. You know what the answer to that is? Turn on the light. Of course the world is dark. It's no new news. Let your light so shine. We're to glorify God. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then he turned to his disciples and said, who? You are the light of the world. We're called to reflect God now. Now, when I was a kid, and I don't want to get into skip nostalgia hour, but I loved to go camping. But we used to camp in my backyard when we were kids, and we had a tool shed that was flat. You could lay on it and see the stars. It was very hard. It was made out of wood. But we loved to do it. We'd sit on the tool shed, and we'd look up at the stars at night. We'd count the stars. We tried to. If we went to bed sort of early, around 8:30 in the summer, it was still a little bit light out. The stars were there, but they weren't bright. The darker and the darker it got, the brighter and brighter those stars got. It's a spiritual principle. The darker it gets out there, the brighter your light becomes if you let it shine. Because light shines in the darkest places. And the world can see the light that's shining, the stars that are shining and reflecting glory. Unfortunately, the darker it is, the more readily one can see the falling stars as well. And the world capitalizes on that, don't they? The media finds the falling stars in Christianity and puts big headlines about them. But the truth of the matter is, there's more standing than falling. And those that are standing should be glorifying, giving the world a reputation, an opinion of God based on our behavior. Next, Jesus prays that his people would be a joyous people. Let's just read on down around, verse 10, let's begin. All are mine. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let me read that to you in the Amplified Bible. So that my joy may be made full and complete and perfect in them. That they may experience my delight. That my enjoyment may be perfected in their souls. That they may have my gladness within them, fulfilling their hearts. That's what it means. It's a full expression of joy. Now that is sort of a weird thing to pray for, isn't it? On the way to the cross. Jesus is about to face execution and he's out there praying that his church would be filled with joy. See, his eyes right now are focusing upon his people, the church, us. Praying that we would be filled with his kind of joy. He's on the way to suffer. He's going to the cross. And he's praying for our joy, our enjoyment, that fulfilled satisfaction. In the New Testament, the word rejoice is found 72 times. Joy is found 60 times. Now, do you think that joy is an important part of the church? I don't know why it is, but there came a time in church history when the church felt that the uglier you looked, the more holy you were. You'd dress in black and you'd wear a frown and you'd never laugh because to laugh is unspiritual. And when you were sober and looked so dead, then you were spiritual. Jesus spoke so much of joy in John chapter 15 where he speaks about abiding in Jesus Christ. He says, these things I speak to you so that you'll have fullness of joy and have my joy complete in you. And here he prays that the church would have joy to the Father. Charles Spurgeon, he's a famous English preacher. You hear me talk about him every now and then. When he used to teach his pastors on how to pastor, He spoke to them and emphasized the importance of joy in their sermons, especially when they spoke of heaven. And he used to say, let your face shine. Let your eyes light up when you speak of heaven. And he said, but if you speak of hell, well, I suppose your ordinary face will do. There was a national newspaper that had an article in it, and the article said, why must Christians look so depressed? I don't know who wrote it or why he wrote it, but what an interesting article. Why must Christians look so depressed? Sometimes that's the impression that they, the world, get. We're in the world. But why must Christians look so depressed? The other impression, by the way, that the world gets is that the joy that the Christians have is fake. You know why? Because sometimes it is. Sometimes we put on this plastic smile and this hallelujah victory march that's not really real. And they can tell so quickly the minute they see it. The Bible speaks about bringing forth fruit. That doesn't mean plastic fruit. Remember when you were a kid? You saw that plastic fruit that people had out in their homes, that disgusting plastic fruit. You know that it couldn't satisfy. It sort of looks real, but yeah, it's plastic. Never satisfy. You just wipe the dust off once a week. There's nothing worse in a Christian's walk than plastic fruit and fake joy. And the joy that Jesus is speaking about here is a deep-seated, unending joy that is not even connected to the trappings of life or the circumstances of life. You know, we are easy people to get along with, as long as everything's going in our favor. We are just wonderfully joyous people. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. Everything's going my way. What if it's not going your way? You see, there are too many circumstances in life that are totally out of our control, right? Those flat tires. When you're laid off at work, the death of a loved one, out of your control. If our joy is dependent upon our circumstances or the trappings of life, we're going to be a basket case. I learned this one time when I was filled with joy in the Philippine Islands. I preached a seminar to pastors. I did two conferences. I was on my way back and I was in Manila. I couldn't wait to get home because I'd been in India the previous month, took a month off and went to the Philippines and Hong Kong, and I was waiting to get back home. But I just had a great time at this conference. I was filled with joy till I walked into the terminal in Manila International Airport and they said, I'm sorry, you're not booked on this flight. I said, I beg your pardon? I'm sorry, you're not booked on this flight. I said, I made travel arrangements and I called you 2 days ago and you said it was fine. Well, you're not on the computer. You can't go today. I said, well, when can I leave? They said, 2 weeks. I said, you're going to keep me in the Philippines for 2 more weeks? See, it'll be at least 2 weeks before you can get a plane. I came unglued. I was ranting and raving. Now, I'm admitting this to you. Man, I wanted to beat those guys up. My joy was totally dependent upon my circumstances. And Philippine Airlines did not add to that one bit. But I was a basket case. Because the joy that I was experiencing was the joy that was temporary. Not a deep-seated joy. Well, whatever, Lord. Maybe you want me here for 2 weeks. Maybe there's people you want me to share with. I couldn't be convinced of that. I have watched people, folks, in real crummy circumstances. I've watched people in suffering. I feel ashamed of myself even as I see them in deep suffering. While I'm complaining about some little trial in my life, they're facing death or major surgery and they've got such joy in their life. A deep-seated, underlying joy that is not connected to the trappings of life. Jesus' prayer was answered in their life because they're abiding in Jesus Christ. They have such an intimate walk with Him that they just sort of go with the flow of life. And I want that. I want to experience that kind of joy. Now here's a no-no. It's a Christian no-no. When someone is suffering, when someone is going through it, and they're really under the pressure, don't go up and slap them on the back and say, "Cheer up, brother. It'll be all right. You'll get over it." Don't do that. Do what Jesus did. He prayed that the joy of Jesus might be in them and be fulfilled in them. Pray for a real joy underlying everything they're going through. And then encourage that person to abide in Jesus, to stick close to Him. Don't just say "cheer up" to put a band-aid on it. Next, Jesus going down prays for His church in the battlefield. Look at verse 14. "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You have sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The position of the church is in the world. Let me go a step further. The position of the church, our position, is the position of a soldier on the battlefield. God says, now get out there in the battlefield where the world is and fight the good fight and make an impression and glorify My name on the battlefield. Now Jesus says in verse 14 that they are not of the world. He says a few verses earlier, they're in the world. But here He says, they're not of the world. And because they're not of the world, and because I have given them Your word and Your truth, everybody hates them. That's the position of the church on the battlefield in the world. We're there to glorify God, but we're on the battlefield. We're not of the world, that is, we're not governed by the opinions of the world. We're not out there living just for today and for self-gratification. We're not of the world system. Because we're not of the world system and we go a whole different direction, the world hates us. We've all experienced that. Example. You get a new job. Everything is hunky-dory. You are so excited about your job and the new people are excited to have you around because they need someone to help with the workload. And you begin to meet new people, and there's an excitement generated, and they love you until they find out that you're one of them born-agains. And then they're suspicious of you, right? See, you can be an alcoholic, you can be a pervert, you can be a slob, you can even be semi-religious, but if you love Jesus, and you glorify Him, and you make Him known in the workplace, you're a danger and a threat to them. They don't like you anymore. And because you have the Word of God, it's Jesus said that the world hates them. You know why? It's because you are experiencing the collision of two opposite kingdoms. Here's the kingdom of darkness, and all of a sudden someone with Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light, walks in the room, and those kingdoms collide and rub. And that's when the fireworks fly. And because you stand up for the light, you are on the battlefield colliding with the kingdom of darkness, and the world will hate you. Now, because of that, Jesus saw there was two problems that the church was going to face. Simply because the church is in the world and in the battlefield, there's two problems. Because Satan is the enemy, and he's going to pursue the church, and he's going to be committed to the ruin of the church and fight against God's people. There's two things that could happen. Number one, God's people could retreat. The battle's too fierce. The enemy's after us. Being in the world is such a hard thing. Let's retreat and get away to a monastery, to a hideaway. Let's cloister ourselves away and maintain purity. And Jesus said, I don't want that. He says, I don't pray, notice, that You take them out of the world, but that You'd keep them from the evil one. He said, I don't want them to run away and get away from the world. I insist that they live side by side with the world. If you follow church history, there was a time when people thought that the only way to maintain a pure Christian life was to get out of the world. Hide away, lock ourselves up in a little room, in a building structure somewhere way out in the wilderness. So we won't get the cooties of the world. And we'll maintain this spiritual strength. Jesus insisted that the church, that God's people, live right next door to filthy mouths, to partiers, to everybody doing everything that they want to do, so that we wouldn't be cut off from the nerve of the world, so that we could really make an impression upon them. Because if we're separated from them, we're not going to do them any good. So he says, don't take them out of the world. They're on the battlefield. They're fighting on the front lines. But preserve them from being wiped out. Keep them from the evil one, he says. I read about a village in the newspaper about 4 years ago where people in one state wanted to get together, sell their homes, and move into a Christian community. Hundreds and hundreds of homes being built with their own church and sort of fenced off. All born-again Christians of that particular faith or denomination. Oh, wouldn't that be great? No, it wouldn't be great. Jesus said they should be in the world, make an impact in the world, but not be of the world. We all sort of want that, don't we? In our own way. Because it's tough to be a witness out there. Because we get beat up out there sometimes. Many of us think like this, oh, I just want to get out of working at this place. I want to get into a Christian job. I want to work next to all believers so I can be edified. This place is just dragging me down. It's tearing me down. I got to work next to believers. I work next to believers all day long. And I'll tell you, it's tough. Not because they're tough, but it's tough being separated and isolated from the world, because you forget what they think and what they're going through and how to be effective with them. So sometimes I just have to get out and be involved or be around unbelievers and listen to them. Share the gospel with them so I can know what they're feeling, so the impact can be made and I won't lose the edge. There's another problem Jesus saw. And looking ahead, he saw that because Satan is going to attack the church on the battlefield, number one, they're going to retreat. Or number two, they'll become like the world. That's the other problem. It's one problem if the church gets out of the world. But it's equally a problem if the world gets inside the church. And so he prays in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Follow church history and you will discover a horrible change took place. As the early church progressed and the gospel spread, Satan tried to attack the church with a frontal assault to wipe them out through persecution. But it didn't work. They didn't run. They didn't retreat. They stood their ground. And because of that, the gospel spread more and more as Satan tried to get the church out of the world. He tried plan B. Okay, if I can't get the church out of the world, the next best thing is to get the world inside the church. And it was his most effective way of providing stagnation to God's people. Getting the church to assimilate and become just like the world. That was his worst blow, his worst attack. So Jesus prays that we would be sanctified. It means to be set apart for sacred use, to be dedicated, to be consecrated to God. Okay, they're living in the world. While they're in the world, I pray that they be kept holy. It's the same word in the New Testament where saint comes from, where holy comes from, where sanctified. It's all the same word. You know, I feel sorry for certain biblical words. And I look at them and I say, you know, I feel sorry for you, word. And one of those words is holy, saint, sanctified, because it has come to mean what it was never intended to mean. That there's this perfect person with a halo, that's a sanctified, that's a saint. You know, we have a grading system when it comes to holiness. We have a holiness report card. We may not verbalize it, but a lot of us think like this. Person on the low scale, the low end of the scale, if you go from 1 to 100, you know, the criminals, the perverts, the habitual sinners, they're in the teens. They're not totally without some kind of goodness, but we'll score them 16, 17, 18. You go up a little higher and we get to the average people. they score between 30 and 60. Get up a little higher. You get to the very, very good people, and they score in the 70s. You get real high up into the high 80s, low 90s, and you get to the saints. You can tell they're saints because they wear halos. And you go all the way up to 100, and you get to God because He's perfect. We score people like that. According to the Scripture, saint means someone who's set apart by God. God marks you apart. And you know what? Every person who's a Christian is called in the Bible a saint. You may not act like what you think a saint should be, but God has set you apart to be different, to walk a holy, set-apart life. And there's a progression all the way through your Christian life to become like Jesus. That's what a saint is. I like that definition. That's a biblical definition. Saint Skip. Has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Saint Jim. Saint Chet. Saint Gino. Well, let's go on. We're in the world. Last week, Jesus said, I will build my church. Remember that? The word is ecclesia, called out. We are called out so that we can stand out. That's what holy is. And as we stand out, God can be brought out to the world. That's glorifying God. It all fits together. We glorify God, but we must be set apart from this world while we're in it. There was a conference speaker years ago who gave a conference. After his conference back in Chicago, a little girl came up to him, 8 years old, with this question. Mister, is it okay for a person to commit suicide? And he was taken aback. He said, excuse me? Why would you ask that question? Well, in my Sunday school class, they said that heaven was a beautiful place. And when a person dies, he's with Jesus and there's no more suffering, no more pain. Is that right, sir? He said, yes. But why would you want to kill yourself? Commit suicide. And she went on to tell him a story. She said, my mom and daddy are not Christians. They're drunk all the time and they always fight. And when I come home, all I hear is fighting. And I see them lying around. They're drunk. And every morning, we, the children, have to cook our own breakfast. We put on dirty clothes and go to school, and everybody makes fun of us. And we go home, and the fighting starts all over again. And it's miserable. And I know that if I died, I'd be in heaven, which is a better place, right? If I killed myself, I'd be with Jesus, right? What she was really asking is, why are we here on this earth anyway? If this world is so crummy, why are we here? And the little man, the man turned to the little girl. He might have been a little man. Turned to that little 8-year-old girl and he said, Mary, you know that one of the only reasons that you and I are on this earth is so that we have the privilege of leading people like that out of their darkness into light. And she went home. Within that year, her mommy was saved. Instead of killing herself, she became a light on the battlefield. And God used her. And finally, as we close, Jesus prays that the church would be unified in love. We touched a little bit on that last week. Let's look at it in Jesus' prayer. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 26, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The church is to get along with each other, to be unified in love, not to fight, not to throw baby bottles at each other or rattles at each other, but to be unified, united, because we're not going to be able to share with them or make an impact at all upon the world unless we do that. Someone once described the church like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, no one could stand the stench in the inside. I don't know if I agree with that. Yeah, the church does have its problems in getting along. I would much rather be a part of the church, though, than out in the world. And I think we can curb that stench a little bit. You know, there is a difference, and I want to make this clear in closing this morning. This is our last point. That there's a difference between unity and uniformity. When we speak about unity, we don't mean that we all get together and look in each other's face and agree on every little issue in the Christian life, and we'll all sit down and we'll rent the pit next week, and all of Albuquerque will have three services with 19,000 people in each service, and oh, that's the unity of the body. There are room for differences. And if two people agree on everything there is, one of them is not thinking, probably. It's okay to disagree. The issue here is not a disagreement. It's not, well, we don't see eye to eye, so there's no unity. The issue that Jesus is dealing with is dissension, rivalry, competition that would really split the body of Christ. Not a disagreement, but a competition that would split the body of Christ. Team against team. Slandering other churches, other bodies, other members of the body of Christ. Listen, folks, we're a family. Because we're a family, we're brothers and sisters, we sometimes have sibling rivalries. And as you know, if you've had brothers and sisters growing up, that sometimes the worst disagreements come within your own family. But Jesus here is dealing with dissension. And he prays for unity, that there would be no dissension. Do you remember 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, I hear that there's contentions among you? Because one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, another says, I'm of Cephas, another says, I'm of Christ. They were splitting up into little Christian hero clubs. And they would say, you know, we really love Paul, man. He can really preach it. He's kind of hip and he's kind of in with it. And the other group said, oh, well, Paul's kind of too aggressive for me. We like Peter. You know, he can pound that pulpit and he's a traditionalist. He said, well, we're of Christ. That was the worst group of all. They were saying, we don't associate with any particular denomination. We're not really of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. We're just of Christ. We just belong to Jesus. And they were the spiritual snobs of the early church. And it was also very divisive. And Paul says, you are all carnal because you get off into these little groups and have these fan clubs. There are differences out there between church, between group and group. And yes, we make a distinction between what is Christian and what is a cult. I think we're sophisticated, most of us, to know those differences. But within the body of Christ, let's love those who love Jesus. You know, a lot of our questions when it comes to churches and worship are just like the question of the Samaritan woman to Jesus. Well, we worship on this mountain and you Jews worship on that mountain in Jerusalem. Which is the best place to worship? Jesus said, it doesn't matter. The time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Who cares how or where? But you should worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our questions are about the art of worship. Well, should we raise our hands? Should we roll in the aisles? Or should we sing a hymn and be stiff? Those are really unimportant, folks. What's important is that you love Him and you love those who love Him. The art of worship isn't important. The heart of worship is important. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. There was a visitor who went to a mental institution, an asylum. And this guy was blown away because he saw one man guarding all of the inmates. And there were over 100 of them. Just one man standing out there. And the visitor said, excuse me, sir, aren't you a little bit scared, afraid, that these inmates are going to get their heads together and attack you? And the guard kind of smiled and said, ah, the whole reason that they're in here is that they have the inability, they have no ability to get their heads together and work cooperatively together. It's pretty suggestive, isn't it? You see, they're in here because they can't get along. They can't really cooperate together to get any kind of job done. I'm not worried about it at all. Let's not let the church become an institution for the insane. I'm speaking about spiritually insane. I'm not dividing any group. We've got to work and get along. Did you take that brother out to lunch this last week? Did you pay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is Your church and we're just a part of Your body in the world. We don't make any claims of having the only corner on the market when it comes to truth. You haven't given us a franchise of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we could draw the line between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, and those who are, embrace them and get the job done. Help us to be unified in love. Preserve us on the battlefront and keep us holy. In Jesus' name.